All right, we started this series the first Sunday in December. Today we will finish the Gospel of Luke. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now today, the sermon titled, very simple, The Resurrection. It's going to be Luke 24, 1 through 53. A lot of verses, but I think we can get it done. Now, as you saw in our announcements, the little videos attacking the Bible, people have always attacked the Bible. Certain things about the Bible that draw more attacks than others. Noah's flood, story of Jonah. But the one that really, I think, draws the most attacks is the resurrection. People try to prove the resurrection wrong constantly. Today we'll see a little bit of that. In my sermon, I have a couple videos from a couple atheists. Now, today in this sermon, I'm not going to do apologetics for the most part. I could actually do a sermon series, probably three series, on just the resurrection to prove the resurrection. It's not that there's no evidence of the resurrection. There's lots of evidence of the resurrection. But today's sermon is not for apologetics. Because I just want to stick with what the Word says, because I think that's what you'll see Jesus do in this chapter. I will, when we do our apologetic series here in a couple more weeks, I will be doing the apologetics for how we know the tomb is empty. An investigation 2,000 years later can prove that. And we'll do that on a Sunday night, but here I want to stick with what the Word says plainly about it. Now, the resurrection is very important. Without the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ falls apart. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross, and on the cross, he justified us. But without overcoming the penalty of sin, which is death, without the resurrection, the work on the cross falls short. It was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, but it all had to be in conjunction with his resurrection. Because if he did not feed death, then we can no longer defeat death. Sin still has a hold on us. That's exactly what Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I'd like to begin today, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So it's very important to understand the resurrection is completely connected to the cross. And without the resurrection, the cross falls short. So today let's look at the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and let's read what the author has said about the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, two angels. But here I want to focus, they and certain other women, they, we'll see here in a little bit, but we can also see from chapter 23, is at least Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and some other women, Joanna. But I wanted to point this out, very, very important. It's all women, no men. These first witnesses of the empty tomb are all women. Very, very important. Two angels are there to say, well, let's look at what they said. Verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. the angels direct them back to the scripture. They don't say, look, the empty tomb. They direct them to remember the scripture. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words, the words of Christ. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them, the apostles, like idle tales, and they did not believe them. What made the women believe? They were perplexed by the empty tomb. But it says here, the angels directed them to remember the word. And then they remembered, verse 8, they remembered his words, the words of Christ. And they believed. So much that they ran back to tell the apostles. And the apostles did not believe them. Why? Because they were women. Now, what I'm about to say is not politically correct in our time, nor should it be. God did not design men and women, one to be inferior to the other. No, he created them equal. Because of sin and the curse of sin, man and women's relationships have been rough and rocky over time. And in some places, it's been really bad, and sometimes it was really atrocious. In the first century, women were basically second and sometimes third class citizens. A woman could not testify in the court of law, because a woman's word was not worth anything. Completely not the way God designed things. But women in the first century were not highly esteemed. I want to share with you a clip from a man named Christopher Hutchins, a world-famous atheist. Go ahead and play that clip, please.
Vain and inarticulate preachments, all the inconsistencies in the story. You could mention another thing about the resurrection. Most of the witnesses to this are women, illiterate, stupid, deluded, hysterical females. Of the kind who in a Jewish court at that time would have had about as much chance of being listened to as they would in an Islamic court today. What religion that wants its fabrication to be believed is going to say, you've got to believe it, because we have some illiterate, hysterical girls who said they saw this? No, it's impressive to me. It's impressive to me that the evidence is so thin and is so hysterical.
Just leave it there. Women, how do you feel about that? Yeah, you should. He's being sexist there, because does he know those women? Let me know. I don't know them either. They could have been hysterical, uneducated women, but we don't really know that. Women could be educated back then. But just to set aside the education, let's look at hysterical. Not all women are hysterical. I know some very tough women. You know, I look at scriptures, and here at the crucifixion, 11 men, disciples, how many of them were at the crucifixion?
One.
How many women were there? A couple of them at least. You see, the atheists attack this because they say there's no way you could trust women back then to give an accurate account of what they saw. And so they think this is a great flaw, a great problem inside Christianity, that the first primary witnesses of the resurrection of Christ are women. I think he reveals his own attitude towards women. And he's supposed to be an enlightened 21st century man. Let me tell you, this is one of the greatest, this is a little bit of apologetics, this is one of the greatest reasons to believe in the resurrection, because women were used as the primary witnesses. If the disciples were actually getting together to create this story, this lie, to make people believe that Jesus really raised from the dead when he didn't, they weren't dumb. They didn't believe the women either. Do you think they would use women in the first century as their primary witnesses? If they were going to make a conspiracy, they wouldn't use women. They'd use themselves or men, other men. But here, the writers of the Gospels, the apostles, stayed with the true account of the events as they truly occurred. Women were the primary and first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples weren't stupid. They left. They knew people would mock them. People did mock them because women were used as the primary witnesses. But that's what really happened. And the disciples were being honest. And they even showed their honesty because at first they didn't believe. And when later when they retold the story, they could have taken the women out, but they didn't. They left them in the account because that's exactly what happened. This gentleman, I see him right there. You guys see him right there. He couldn't be more wrong. And this man right here, he died a little over a year ago. Sudden illness came on him, and he died. But he made sure that when he was on his deathbed, his wife was there with cameras to record his final moments because he did not want the world to think that at the end of his atheistic life that he had gotten scared or had a bedside conversion. He wanted everyone to know that he died exactly the way he lived his life, opposing God and opposing Christ and opposing the resurrection. He died in his sins. And it terrifies me. And I'm not happy about it, but it terrifies me what he's experiencing right now. What he started to experience within a few moments of his last breath. For the Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, and a man is to die once, appointed to die once, and then the judgment. Women being the primary witnesses is a very good indicator the story is true. Because common sense would tell you not to use women in the first century. Let's go back to Luke 24, verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of the disciples and followers of Christ were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Now, two of the believers in Christ are walking down the road. Jesus joins them, but he kind of does something supernatural so they don't see that it's him. Why would God restrain their vision? Why would Jesus not want them to know who he was right then? Well, let's look at the passage and find out. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I find this quite humorous, and God does have a sense of humor, and I'm sure it was, you know, Jesus, you know, what are you talking about? What's going on? Because the whole city had been in an uproar for a week. The week before this, the whole city had celebrated Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The whole city came out to see him come. And then within a couple days, the whole city came out again, not to praise him, but to scream, "Crucify him." probably the biggest trial of the century before Pilate. And all the Jews and all the city was out for it. And then they took him out of the city and crucified him and killed him. It was big news. Everyone in the city knew what was going on. And these two are like, well, where have you been? How do you not know these things? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. A true statement on them, but a statement not full. Their statement is true, but it's not the full truth. He's a mighty prophet. Oh, he was so much more than that. But you see here, even the disciples and close followers miss some very important aspects about who Jesus was. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Me and the disciples thought the same thing when Jesus talked about his death. They were like, no, Jesus, or even Peter said, this will never happen to you. Because, you know, see, they had a vision of who Jesus was. He was the political Messiah coming to kick Rome out. He wasn't coming to die for the sins of the world. He was this political, military leader who's going to restore Israel. That's what they were hoping he was going to do too. But then the rest and crucifixion, death of Christ put all those dreams down. Look at verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels. Did they say they had a vision? There was no vision. There was two angels standing there. Do you start to hear the doubt in these two men about what the women were saying? Because, of course, again, they were just women. Had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. I love verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He didn't reveal himself as Jesus. He revealed the scriptures to them. The scriptures that had been written since the time of Moses and all the prophets up until now to prove what was going on with Christ had been foretold. He wanted them to believe the scriptures, not just their eyes with him standing there, which sooner or later they can maybe doubt what they saw. He wanted them to understand the scripture. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, he opens their eyes. Now he lets them see. But listen to their response. Even though they saw the risen Christ, look at verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? What brought their faith alive? Was it seeing Christ? No, it was the scriptures being expounded and fulfilled before them. It was the scripture that gave them faith. It's scripture that's there that can't be denied, even though it's been attacked for 2,000 plus years. It remains solid and here. Jesus was not always going to remain with them. He didn't want their faith just to be based on his appearance. He wanted their faith established on his word, which has been promised for every generation. And I don't care how many atheists or people attack this book, they'll never overcome it. The word stands. Christ wanted his disciples, who are going to begin the church, to stand on this, not by sight, but by faith. Romans 10:17 says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And the hope there is different than what we understand hope to be in the English language. As a kid, when you were growing up, you probably hoped maybe that mom and dad would take you to Disney World. You would hope, you wish upon a star kind of hope. You would hope you'd meet your Prince Charming or your beautiful princess. You hoped, but you never knew. There was no guarantee those things would happen. But see, the hope here in the Greek is not hope that, oh, I hope it happens. No, it's hope because it's going to happen. It's set in stone. It's guaranteed. That's what our faith is in, because this has come true. And this has been through the ages. And we can look at this and we can trust this. We can read this. We can grow in our faith because of this. Jesus wanted them to be stronger in their faith. So he wanted them to know the scripture. Go to Luke 24, verse 33. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Verse 30. There's a mosquito trying to bite my face. 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit." Ah, they were looking at the resurrected Christ, but what was their first thought? Doubt. That's why he wanted the people not to see him at first, but to know the scripture. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet. That is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Jesus is not spirit. He wasn't just the spirit, a ghost right here. He was flesh and bone. He had a new, glorious body. A body that could do amazing things. It could be there, you could touch it, feel it, but it also could just dematerialize. Pretty neat body that Christ is showing after the resurrection. Verse 41, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence." Gotta say amen to that. That's the greatest verse, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. We get to eat in heaven. I like eating. What's so great about Sunday afternoons? Lunch. The nap after lunch. We get to eat. This body is amazing. And just think about that. God has given the body senses. And senses enhance life and make life good. And here we're getting some small insights to eternal life, because it is eternal life. Life continues. It's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Okay? There's life with God afterwards. Life of eating and experiencing the physical creation of God. Sometimes I think we have too small of an understanding or vision of what heaven and eternity with God is going to be like. But he took and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." Moses wrote the law. The law takes us to Christ. The law teaches us that we need a Savior. And the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Israel. And the Psalms, like King David, Psalms 22. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Again, Jesus takes them back to the Word. Because the Word is what gives us faith. They were seeing him. But what was making it ring true in their hearts, that their eyes were not playing a trick on them, was the Word of God. Verse 24, Luke 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So he said, it has been written, and I fulfilled it. I must suffer, die, rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. But today we have people just sharing the gospel, and many times it's a watered-down gospel, and the word repent is left out. But here, Jesus is very clear. I have filled Scripture by suffering and dying, rising from the dead, that repentance should be preached. You see, there's no salvation without repentance. Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. God is faithful, patient, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Here, repentance has to be preached, because without repentance, there is no salvation. You can believe in Jesus Christ all you want, but if you never repent of your sins and are born again in the blood of Christ through his death on the cross, your belief is futile. There has to be a born-again moment. Nicodemus believed in God. Nicodemus believed in Jesus. He came to him by night saying, "We know God has sent you." This was a very religious, good man, a teacher of the law. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You must be born again." You're born again when you repent of your sins before a holy God and ask him to forgive you through his son, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the remission of sin is not just the forgiveness of sin, it's the removal of a sin from your account. We mentioned that last week with Mike up here as my example. Our account is the account of Christ. Our record is purged from all the bad we've ever done. And we have his righteousness. You see, the remission is a very important word, because if people don't realize that they have to have their sins removed from them, many times they'll try to outdo their sins by being good. Well, if I'm more good than bad, then the scales will balance out in my favor and I'll get into heaven. But I don't care how much good you do and how little bad you have, you still have bad and you are going to have to deal with it. God is going to judge it. You have to have it removed, and the only way to have it removed is by repentance in Jesus Christ. We preach his suffering. We preach his resurrection. Why have we stopped telling the world to repent. Luke 24, verse 48. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. Promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And Luke closes his gospel right there and says, amen. The resurrection is everything. Without the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. We hold it dear. We hold it precious. Not everybody does. I have another atheist, Richard Dawkins, here, debating Dr. John Lennox, a great theologian, a great Christian man. And I want you to hear Richard Dawkins, the author of the God Delusion book, what his opinion of the resurrection is.
Professor Dawkins.
Yes, well, that concluding bit rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics and the complications of physics and things, it all, what it really comes down to is the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, there's a fundamental incompatibility between the sort of sophisticated scientist, which we hear part of the time from John Lennox, and it's impressive, and we are interested in the argument about multiverses and things. And then having produced some sort of a case for a kind of deistic God, perhaps, some God, the great physicist who adjusted the laws and constants of the universe. And that's all very grand and wonderful. And then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. When we go into...
So unworthy of the universe. The resurrection of the universe maker is so unworthy of the universe. You know, Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, but the New Testament gives us a little more detail that he made it all through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought all things into existence. Is that a contradiction? No, Jesus is God. So the resurrection of God who created the universe is not worthy of the universe? It's petty, it's pathetic. Well, this is what Richard Dawkins thinks. But if Richard Dawkins would actually wise up and actually do some soul searching, he might understand what the true meaning of the resurrection is. I got four things I want you to understand about the resurrection this morning, and then we'll be done. The first one. The resurrection, meaning of it, Jesus is who he said he was. Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Mr. Dawkins should wise up a little bit. If Jesus really returned from the dead, then he is who he said he was, which was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And if he can be powerful enough to put himself into flesh to die and to reclaim that life after death, then everything else he said about Scripture is true. The first meaning is that Jesus is who he said he was. Number two, the true meaning of the resurrection is our promised resurrections are validated or guaranteed. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. God promised that we would be raised with new bodies. How can we know? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are raised to use that body to experience the eternal life that God has planned for us. And that's the third reason. Third meaning of the resurrection is our hope of eternal life is guaranteed. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." The first three have great meaning to us. Jesus is who he said he was. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to have eternal life with God. The fourth meaning of the resurrection is not so pleasant. Number four, the pending judgment of God is validated or guaranteed. Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands," this is that, "God commands all men and women everywhere to" what? "Repent." God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection gives us great hope. For the unbelieving world, it's their doom. It is that they're going to be judged and found guilty, and they will be separated from God for all eternity. The resurrection guarantees the judgment. But again, God is full of grace, and he always shows grace before judgment, every time in Scripture. And God is being patient right now, so none have to perish, but they could repent and be saved. God is telling them. He's not just pleading with them. He's commanding them to. He's saying, "I commanded men everywhere to repent," so he doesn't have to judge them. He loves them too much. But for many, they're going to continue to be in their sinful ways. They're going to refuse to obey God. They may believe in God. They may have a good moral sense about them, religious sense, but they'll never repent of their sins. They'll never be born again. They're playing Christian or flat out just denying Christ. All those will be judged in righteousness. But they don't have to be. Because John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's what it comes down to. Do you believe? If you believe, then turn from your sins, repent, and ask Christ to forgive you and save you. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Do you believe? Three things to take away. Number one, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People want to see signs and wonders today. I bet you a lot of people wanted to see the risen Jesus, but you don't need all those signs and wonders. We don't even need to see Jesus. Blessed are us who believe and have never seen. But we have our faith in this. This is your faith builder. You got to spend time in it. You got to read it. You got to study it. You just can't be given some during church or a Bible study during the week. You got to take it in yourself. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for by faith you are saved through grace. I mean, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith that you first start with in Christ is given to you by God. And then he gives you what you need to build that faith, to grow that faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The resurrection of Christ has stood the test of time and can be proven. A couple weeks, we'll do it at apologetics. We will make the case and show. Many atheists have attacked the resurrection. And I'm going to give you examples of atheists who attacked the resurrection until they ran headlong into the evidence and became believers themselves. And three, I hope this study has given you a better understanding of who Jesus is, of his teachings, and who he is calling you to be as one of his disciples. Next week, I will preach a one sermon series. So I guess it's not a series. One sermon on how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking the gospel. I'm talking about after the gospel. I'm talking about as Christians. How do you have a relationship with someone you can't see? What does it mean to have a relationship with Christ? And before I could preach that sermon, I needed to work through a gospel so we could really see and understand who Jesus is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you. We thank you for the resurrection. It is the power unto salvation. You defeated sin, you defeated death, you defeated Satan. Lord, you have overcome the world. You have taken the sting out of death. You have conquered the grave. No longer does it have a hold on us. Oh, it may take our physical body, Lord, but it has no hold on who we really are, our soul. And even if death takes our body, you have promised us a new glorious body at the resurrection. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, if there's someone in here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, who have never repented of their sins and been born again, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask you to bring that conviction on their heart. Everyone has to have that moment with you. Let them understand how much you love them, how much you desire them to turn from their sins and put their faith in you. And Lord, for us that have done that, again, Lord, we have everything we could ever possibly want in you. We live in a world right now that is seeking fulfillment, seeking purpose. And Lord, as long as they seek in the world, they'll never find it. But if they turn to you, if we're out there as shining lights, if we're out there as salt, if we're out there as witnesses, ambassadors, disciples of Jesus Christ, Lord, then we can help people find you. Find that meaning of life, that purpose, the fulfillment of knowing the Lord their God. Lord, help us as individual Christians to do this. Help us as a church to do this. To glorify your name. Because it is worthy. Lord, help us to glorify your name by bringing others to a saving knowledge of you. We pray this in your name.